Anybody ever had a car crash? Okay, my brother was once driving his car, Hillman Hunter, I've told you before maybe, down a motorway. Something went wrong. The car flipped, started rolling. My dad was with him. And when you asked him afterwards, what was that like? He said the whole thing seemed to occur in slow motion. I don't know whether anyone's had that experience. It's apparently a common experience. In a situation of very high stress, great deal of fear, it's as though time goes slower and everything takes longer than it actually did on a watch. Time doesn't actually slow down, by the way. Apparently, they've done experiments. The physical laws do not suddenly shift and there's an alteration in the time equation. People are uncertain as to why this is. Possibly it's because the mind is so stimulated that sort of you're getting more memories than usual and they're packing in. So when you replay it in your head later, it felt like slow motion. But of course it wasn't. It literally did take a few seconds for that car to roll. The interesting thing about it to me, in regard to what we're reading in Mark 14, is this. When you think about that, it's a reminder of something very important about us as human beings. That the way we see something happening, our perception of circumstances, is not a simple thing. We don't see things just as they are. Our brain interprets it according to how we are. The current state of our mind, the current state of our emotions at a particular point in time affect how we see what's going on around us. Under pressure, we view situations and respond differently to them than we would do at other times when we don't feel that pressure. How we are, the state we're in, the feelings we've got, the stress we're under, affects how we respond to what is happening. And we have to be aware of that because it can produce all kinds of problems if we aren't, and it can lead us into sin. And our passage is going to show us a little bit of that. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about Jesus' previous warning. He had already flagged up that Peter had a problem. The character at the heart of that passage. They're not going to tell you Peter's story, not his whole story, just the story of his denial. So we'll just look at the verses and see what they actually say. And then I want to return to this whole thing of us handling pressure. Let's start with Jesus' warning. If you went back a few verses, you'd be back in the Garden of Gethsemane that Simon reminded us of earlier. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples did what? Had a good sleep. They fell asleep. They should have prayed. Jesus said they should have done. But it was too much. It was one of those prayer meetings where you just couldn't quite take it. Too late at night, too much going on during the day, whatever it was, they dozed off. And Jesus said something that's become quite well known, quite memorable phrase. He said to them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is," so memorable you can't remember it, "flesh is weak." The flesh, what does he mean by that word? He doesn't just mean, you know, this stuff, the skin on your body. He means your physical human life. This thing you have with which you interact with the world. Jesus was pointing out that our bodies, our minds that control our bodies, they're unreliable. They're fragile. They have desires that can get the better of us, like the desire for sleep. Pray, okay. They have attitudes that can get the better of us. We just lock into a frame of mind. We have feelings that once they've got us, we find it hard to let them go for a while. It's like they just keep nagging at us. We have thoughts. And we have this thought, we think, I don't want to think about that. So we say, I'm going to forget about it. 30 seconds later, we're thinking about it. I don't want to think about that. 30 seconds later, we're thinking about it. We have weaknesses. Our minds and bodies don't always help us to live as we were designed to live by God. It doesn't mean those things are always sinful. Some of them could be. Sometimes, though, they're not sinful. They're just unhelpful. More than that, our bodies and minds are also subject to strong external forces. And we can't control them, but they can affect us, and they can lead us down strange paths or bad paths. Life in the flesh is not simple. You can have a heart that wants to honour God. The disciples were there with their Lord, and their spirit was willing. They wanted to be there with their Lord, and they would sit there with him and they'd support him, but they were so tired. And so down they went. You can have a heart that wants to honour God, but the complexity of life in this world hinders it. Peter is a great example of this. Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, and also Peter here. You remember his actual name? His actual name was Simon or Simeon. Ancient name in Israel. But Jesus renamed him Cephas, Aramaic, Peter, in the Greek, Petros, just means rock. And Jesus spoke well of this nickname. He said it'd be because Peter was going to be a solid foundation on which Jesus could build a kingdom. You read verses like this and you wonder whether Jesus was having a bit of a laugh. You know, it's like you've got a group, and there's a very tall member of the group, you know, 6'4" or something, so everyone calls him Shorty because you're having a laugh at his expense. And you think, why did he call him Rock when you read this passage? But Jesus wasn't having a laugh. He wasn't mocking him. He knew Peter was fragile. He knew Peter had fleshly weakness. But by God's grace in him, he knew Peter would be a godly man who would do a remarkable work for his Lord. Before we say anything else, I mean, that should encourage us, shouldn't it? We read this passage and then we think of Peter later in his life. Isn't that an encouragement? Now, we're not apostles. We don't need to do what Peter did. But just in ordinary Christian life, it is possible to do well, even if you feel, oh, I can't. You don't know what sort of personality I am. You don't know the physical things that I struggle with. You don't know the pressures that are around me. Well, Peter is an example of how somebody still can honour God greatly, even if his flesh is weak. But you do have to remember Jesus' warning about the flesh if you're going to do that. Okay, that was Jesus' warning. Let's talk about the story. Peter's denial, verses 66-72. In the courtroom, you've got this group who are mocking Jesus. There's quite a few of them. If it's the full council, you're looking at 71 people being there. There'll be others, no doubt, around them as well, who advise them or whatever. And they are mocking Jesus now. They have tried him, they have condemned him, and they mock one particular thing about him. They mock his claim to prophesy. He said, we thought about it just a few minutes ago, he said, you will see the Son of Man sat at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. He was prophesying that he would judge them one day. He wasn't just thinking of himself returning at the end of time. He was using the great language of Old Testament prophecy simply to say, I will be appointed judge. You will answer for this. And they mocked him. Oh, you prophesy the future. I mean, firstly, they said he's blaspheming. They said, you are misrepresenting God. There's no way God's doing that. But they don't then sort of wait to see, you know, come on then, let's see if you're a prophet. Let's wait and see if this comes true. They just simply condemn him and they rush at him and they make fun of him. And they make fun of this claim to prophesy. They put something over his head. See the image, this man now, he's got his face covered. It's horrible, isn't it, just having your face covered generally. It can just be claustrophobic. It's horrible to be in a room with people and your face covered, because you don't know where everyone is now. But he's got his face covered and they start hitting him. And he doesn't know when the next hit is coming. So he can't react to it because he doesn't know when it's going to strike. He just knows it's going to strike. So everything is on edge for him. And as they punch him, they scream at him, "Go on then, prophesy. Who hit you?" In the story, there is something that God has arranged which is very striking. The very moment that these men are spitting their venom of prophesy if you can, actually, Jesus' prophetic skill is on full display just outside the door. Because at that very moment, literally on their doorstep, Jesus has prophesied earlier that evening that Peter will deny him three times this night between two crows of a cockerel. The cockerels apparently crow at certain time spans, last one being before the dawn comes or as the dawn arrives. In a few minutes, Jesus' ability to prophesy will be clearly on display outside their door, even as they mock him for being unable to do it. Now, how's the story play out? So, presumably you've got, because there's so many VIPs there, so many very important people from Jerusalem gathered at the house, you've got quite a few guards, you've got quite a few servants, and they're all hanging around outside near the fire. That includes the arresting party, the people who went to Gethsemane to nab Jesus. Peter has managed to join that group but keep his head down. Why don't the guards recognise him if he was visible? Well, I suppose the garden was dark. Maybe he's managed to keep away from them because there's a big enough group out there. The guards themselves saw all of Jesus' team run scared, so it's unlikely that any are going to have crept into the courtyard, yeah? It's not quite as simple as that. If later on you want to go and read John's Gospel, there's some more detail which shows the situation was more complicated. John apparently was also there, and he had privileged access to the premises because he knew the chief priest, the high priest. And so Mark is only giving us a limited picture of what's happening. He's summarising for the sake of his gospel, but the scene is more than it looks. But what he wants us to concentrate on anyway is not John or whoever else, but Peter. And Peter is there warming himself by the fire. Well, except actually it doesn't say that. Back in verse 54... it says actually that Peter sat down by the light. It's a different word from fire. There's a word in Greek for fire. There's a word in Greek for light. And it says he sat down by the light. Now, it could be that Mark chose that word. He obviously means fire because he is warming himself. It could be that Mark wrote that word simply to show, well, Peter was recognised because there was light there. But I wonder if there's another point to it. That Peter, in coming into this courtyard, initially is still trying to be bold. He's prepared to go and sit in the light. He's not just in the shadows at the back somewhere. But either way, Peter has not learned the lesson of Gethsemane. He has not thought about his Lord's words, "Beware your flesh, it's weak. Pray." And now he's going to break down. He's going to be exposed. So, verse 66. Servant girl, probably quite young. She looks at him closely, sat there in the light. And recognition dawns. Peter's big moment has come. He vowed, he promised, he said, "I will die alongside you," to Jesus. But will he? When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. I don't know how you expect the Lord's tests normally to come, but they often come in ways you don't expect. Of all the things he was maybe prepped for that evening, what if one of the guards sees me? What do I do then? Maybe he didn't expect this. Just a nobody, insignificant person in that group, just pipes up, "I know you. You with him, Jesus the Nazarene." It reminds us that the way in which the Lord will see our faith can come about in situations that we weren't predicting. They surprise us. And again, that exposes our weakness of the flesh, because it's often when we're surprised and we react instinctively that we don't react very well. Peter doesn't. This puts a great strain on him, this young woman, insignificant woman. Her words trigger him when she says, "You with Jesus, the Nazarene." He goes into a complete reaction to it, a panic even. Why does she say Nazarene, by the way? Why does she mention Jesus' hometown? It's probably just to identify Jesus amongst people with a similar name. There's lots of Joshuas around, and Jesus is just Joshua, so it's maybe just to say that particular one. But by saying it, she does point to something about Jesus and indeed Peter, that they are outsiders, and that's going to come back to haunt Peter. But the point is, the test is underway. Jesus is being beaten up nearby. His friend, with whom he would stand. So what will he do? Verse 68, he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. He firmly denies any link, and he moves away from the light. You can understand the reaction. It's an instinctive reaction. It's what we do. It's self-defense. It's not in the version in front of us. It's in the footnote. But we know it also from Jesus' words. A cockerel is now heard. At some point around here, there's a first cry of the cockerel. And a clock is ticking. Jesus prophesied 3 times, 2 cockcrows. Will it come true? Peter has only denied once. He could wake up. He could see what he's doing. He could recognise the failure. There's time. Could he maybe hold on? Could he not fail? But the girl won't let it go. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "Hey, this fellow is one of them." She talks with others. She's getting the attention now of other people. Oh, the pressure's going up. He was with Jesus' team. How does she know? Maybe she was in Gethsemane. I suppose that's not impossible. For some reason, she might have had to go along. Maybe she just knows him from Jesus' time at the temple. She just recognises him from there. Either way, Peter's got a grand opportunity, hasn't he? He could at this moment, having failed the first test, hold up his hands and say, "All right, I admit it. Yes, I'm here. I want to know what's going to happen to my friend. I'm here with him. I'm here for him." But his mind is racing now. He's sweating. He's stressing. And the instinct kicks back in. "He's not my rabbi." He denied it. 1 cockerel crow, 2 denials, and the clock is ticking. Test. Is it going to happen? We should be fair to Peter, shouldn't we, here? Let's not just assume he's some sort of raging coward or something. He clearly isn't. I mean, earlier on, he was truly ready to fight for Jesus. He would fight by his side. The problem was, Jesus wouldn't fight. And Peter has been left uncertain. Peter has been left scared. Peter has been left lost. This is part of being in the flesh, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if every situation was nice and clear? We knew what to do. We knew when to do it. We knew how to react. And so much of life is not like that. It's not just cowardice here. Peter's confused. You know, he's clearly not just trying to save his own skin, otherwise he wouldn't be here at all. He wouldn't have got himself near the light. He'd have stayed away from it. But he is bewildered. He can't flee, but he struggles with staying. Know the feeling? He's in a torment of passions. The circumstances are getting the better of him. Spirit is willing, but flesh is weak. This life thing, it's not easy, is it? It's the very danger that Jesus warned him about. Peter, spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. I suppose what Peter really, maybe if he'd done anything right now, is he should have got down on his knees and started praying somewhere privately. He may feel in danger of his life, but really the greater danger here is to his soul. The one test still remains. It's that moment you sometimes get. You're at a crossroads. You can choose now to stand up. Peter can choose to be loyal. He's got those seconds ticking by. But maybe it's all gone into slow motion because his mind's racing. So maybe it feels like he's got an eternity to make the decision, to stand firm. But the stress is ebbing and flowing. Peter tries to keep out of the way, but there's mumblings in the crowd. They're talking to one another, they're mulling it over, they're chatting, a crescendo's coming, and Peter's got to make a decision. Then someone calls out, "No, no, no, your accent. You're not a Jerusalemite. You're from Galilee. You've got that weird thing you do with TH or whatever it is. You are like Jesus. You must be one of the northerners who paraded into the city the other day with Jesus." And Peter starts cursing. The NIV has it that he curses himself. It doesn't actually tell us in the grammar. He could be cursing the other people. A curse on you for saying this. He could be cursing Jesus. I don't know a man like that. It's unclear. It's just that he curses. I don't know the man. Can't even bring himself to say Jesus' name. This is his friend. His friend he was going to die for. I don't know the man. And he's done it. Said he wasn't going to. Said it wouldn't happen. But that's how we are. That's the weakness of the flesh. And Peter has shamefully denied his Lord 3 times and a cockerel crows. A second time, Jesus' prophecy is true. The man being beaten by the guards who laugh at him and say, "Oh, prophesy then." Outside the door is all the evidence that he is indeed a prophet. And Peter bursts into tears because he was weak and he threw his friend under the bus. So let's think about us, Christians, handling pressure. 5 lessons that maybe we would detect as we think about Jesus' warning and Peter's reactions in this story. Lesson number 1, life is confusing. Life is confusing, it just isn't simple, however much we wish it were otherwise. Remember that of Peter. He wanted to fight, but the Lord wouldn't let him. So now what's he supposed to do? He wants to stand with the Lord, but the Lord's embracing suffering, and he's not opposing it. And Peter doesn't know what to do. What's he supposed to do? Jesus talked of dying and then rising again. What does that mean? We know what it means because we're on the other side of the resurrection. He doesn't know what it means. Peter is bewildered. As Christians, we would really like life to be clear. Here's how it works. Here's what happens. Here's how I deal with it. this is the path would have that the Lord would have me walk on. He's going to reveal the right direction. I will go in it. Nice and straightforward. So simple. The Lord never promised it. He said, you have to trust me. Not, I'll make it super simple for you. It will be really easy. He said, you'll have to trust me. You have to have faith. That's what he calls us to. The path through life is often unclear, confusing, bewildering, intimidating, upsetting. Not what we wanted. And we don't see the way. And we don't understand God's decisions. And we don't understand why he would do that to us. And the voice from heaven says, trust me. Life is confusion. We have to put our faith in our Lord. Now that leads into second lesson, know the weakness of your flesh. Your reactions to life are not always reliable. My reactions to life are not always reliable. As I said at the start, circumstances have a big effect on us. I gave you the example of a physical effect, that in an intense situation, like a car accident, it can feel like time itself slows down. Well, if it can have that effect on us, it can have all kinds of other effects as well. When our emotions are running, when our brains are racing, we can be all over the show in how we're perceiving what's happening. Circumstances have a big effect on us. Pressure building up on us. Stress pulling at our minds. Fear pulling at our stomachs. Pushes us down paths we didn't expect to go down. Peter, later on tonight, three times you'll say, you don't even know me. Not going to happen. Ever. We react badly. We overreact. We get all heated. And I'm going to do something about this now. We misread people. We start thinking that they're doing this, doing that. Here's their reason, because I can see it. No, you can't. Because your mind is racing. We misread situations. We get muddled. We get panicky. There's just a whole race of thoughts going through. Our perception of circumstances is greatly affected by the state of our mind and the state of our emotions at the time. We need to be aware that our flesh is weak. How can you prepare for it then? Well, Jesus did tell us back in Gethsemane, you should pray. You should place your trust in him, not in yourself. You think about his words as well. And then you talk to him and say, I don't know if I'm going to handle this well. I don't trust myself. I need you to help me. Make me ready. And remember, at the start of Mark's Gospel, we do have an example of three tests which were passed. Here at the end, we've got the three tests that fail. Denial, denial, denial. But at the start of Mark's Gospel, we have the temptations. And we know from elsewhere that those were three tests. And Jesus passed them. He was put under huge physical pressure, huge physical strain. And he was true to his Father. He will help us. We need to pray. And then add to that thirdly, remind yourself that God puts you into these tests for your good. Why was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? Why was Jesus pushed to the extreme, his flesh, his physical life, his body and his mind, taken to a place that most of us would have collapsed and died under, to show that he is the true Israel, to show that he is faithful to God, to show that he is the man who does live by the Spirit, not trusting in his own strength. The Lord tests for good reason. Why did Peter have to pass through this painful, messy night of his soul? It would do him good. When you are tested, God intends your good. Tests prove us in the sense of They find what is already worthy of God and shine up what is the gold in our life. Now, in Jesus' case, of course, that was everything because he didn't sin. So, in fact, everything got shone up by his testing because there was no failure. But in our case, to shine us up, you've also got to remove the dirt. You've got to remove the sin. We've got to learn some lessons we haven't yet learned. There's some failures we need to regret. God will test you. He'll put you into situations you didn't expect. Maybe you'd never have predicted. And in those situations, you'll come under huge pressure and strain. And God will be calling to you, trust me through this, trust me through this. And you will react in various ways, and some of them you'll regret. But through that means, God will do you good. He means you're good. He means to shine you up for his glory. So be grateful for the tests, not resentful. It's quite easy to resent the times when God tests us, because we just don't like them. But be grateful that God is testing you. He would do it that you would be as his son is. And so, fourth lesson is, when you are tested, make sure you do repent of any sin that the testing digs up. God would have his people pure. He would have his people fully rounded in every way, like his son Jesus. And that means learning to understand ourselves and others and the world and how to react well, even under pressure. And for us, that also means rooting out the sins that hinder that. Peter lied and he cursed falsely and he broke a promise and he failed to love a friend. He cowardly denied knowing Jesus. The test exposed sinful traits in him. Exposed them by the crisis. What did he do? He wept in shame. Quite right. Christians should cry. You may cry just because you're upset about stuff, and that's good because God's given us that ability to cry through the upsets. But he would have us cry for our sins as well. And the problem is that too easily we go into defence mode, denial mode, put the blame elsewhere mode, I'm not embarrassing myself mode by admitting that I was rude, bad-tempered, quick, thoughtless, whatever it is. Cry for your sins. And then, after the pressure has passed, well, you know what happens, don't you? Your emotions start to calm down. You know, for a while, your emotions are up and there's not much you can do about them, really. You're just going to feel them, whatever. But over time, they'll wear down again and you'll calm down. And when your emotions have calmed, and when your thoughts are no longer purely angry or scared, or both together, then reflect upon what you did. And properly repent of the sins that were exposed. And then fifth lesson. Include in your repentance apologising. Because surely what Peter shows us here, and it is scary, isn't it? Peter shows us how easily we can destroy a relationship. No matter how strong it felt just hours earlier, we can wreck it with one stupid act. And sadly, human beings are capable of doing this. We shred marriages or families or friendships in moments of folly. We give way to the flesh. Maybe it's a pull to greed, or we become obsessed with something, or a pull to lust, or a pull to envy, or a pull to self-defense, and we utter words that can't be taken back. Pray. Pray for strength not to go where your flesh demands, for the self-control to seek the Lord's glory at all times. And pray that you will repent if it does happen, and pray that your repentance will include the ability to apologise. You can't change the past, but the future can be redeemed through Christ. Which brings me just to a final comment as we close, that Jesus did indeed redeem Peter. He didn't leave him in shame, didn't leave him in tears, didn't leave him lost. Jesus brought Peter back. Soon he would meet with Peter, raised from the dead, 6 weeks' time, Peter would be preaching on the day of Pentecost to thousands, publicly acknowledging Jesus without fear. This night was horrible. But it wasn't the end of Peter's story. And stories never need to end in sin if we come to Christ who can save us from our sin. Why do we have this story? Maybe the servant girl told it. Maybe she became a Christian later and said, "Hey, Mark, got this great story." Maybe somebody else did around that fire. Or maybe it's more likely Peter told it. For Peter was restored, for Jesus forgives sins. And Peter, maybe it was, who would have us know, and if Mark is Peter's preaching written down, it's even more so, that Peter would have us know, even though it shames him, that Jesus redeems the lost, that Jesus forgives sinners. For it brings glory to God. Let us have faith in our Saviour.